Alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 1 Timothy chapter 4, where we are working on verses 10 and 11. All right, this is the time God has provided for us to come apart from the cosmos, to recharge our spiritual batteries through the intake of Bible doctrine, recognizing that such is His plan, is to for us to grow up spiritually. With respect to the issues of the truth, that we might more accurately reflect His Son in the angelic conflict. And since we are in a warfare that begins in the thinking, it is critical that we know what to think first. Otherwise, we will never properly function with respect on how to speak and how to act. So that is why we are here. It is time to put the STA aside through the principle of rebound, recognizing that it is the enemy of all doctrine, that once you engage under the STA, you are out of fellowship, it becomes the ruler of life, and you remain in that condition until such time as you deal with the issue of the sin. So it's time to rebound if necessary, and of course whatever else you might need to do so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Word of God, which You have preserved throughout human history, that the principle that heaven and earth will pass away, but Your Word will never pass away, will ultimately be vindicated in the angelic conflict. And when all is said and done, ultimately it is Your Word and those who have adhered to it who are going to come out on the high side of human history and on the high side of the angelic conflict. We pray as we approach Your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, in chapter 4 here, we are dealing with the reality of as that will permeate, and in many cases, a lot of these letters through the New Testament. That is the points of false doctrine, the points of false teachers that inevitably arise. The heretical views that are inserted as they sought to foist their thinking, in this case the thinking of demons, on the human race. But Timothy, as a good communicator, is to be one cognizant of these things, to recognize the prophecy, and to continue to point out to the people who will assemble and listen to him the realities of the truth with respect to the fact, in this case, the dietary code, the legalisms, and all of that. That as he does that, he will himself be nourished on the words of the faith and the teaching of Paul, which is the teaching in view, that he had been closely following. So as Timothy does this, he recognizes or should recognize, as Paul has wrapped up in verse 8, that godliness, acclimation to the godliness code is profitable for all times. And that is what is in view with respect to the introduction here to verse 10. And that is the pronoun here, the near demonstrative houtos, for it is for this. And for this looks back to verse 8, for the principle that godliness is profitable. And so since it is profitable, and we are of the opinion that ultimately godliness will win out, that ultimately the word of God will be vindicated in human history, that it will go forth and accomplish that which he sends it forth to do. It may not work in the lives of believers as fast as you may like, but it is inexorable. And you either orient to it now under the easier way of God's terms, or you maladjust, you begin to lose your priorities, lose your focus, and ultimately you will lose out at the bema seat. And, of course, at a certain level, with the reality is certain temporal blessings may go by the wayside as well because you are not focused on what you were supposed to be doing. So it is for this, with respect to this fact, that the godliness code profits us both in the present life and in the life to come, we labor and strive because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Prescribe and teach these things. We've just gotten started into this. Again, some people we were talking about last night, I think in point five, that the only motivation that somehow those who motivate are motivated to serve God on for the basis of rewards have somehow missed the boat, that is completely and patently false. There are too many verses in the Bible about rewards. If God didn't want us to know about them, number one, he never had to include it in his word at any level. There are other motivations. We do not say that's the only motivation, but we certainly say it is a valid one, and it is one that believers should recognize. From any study of the Scripture, it would come up that there are rewards available, that God does not expect us, as it were, to work for free. And in the doctrine of SG3, you see that, the idea of the payback. That is one of the words that he uses in there, is that it is in some ways a paycheck for time invested, for hours served. So again, people who suggest that have missed the boat, and in many cases, some of the people that I know personally that suggested this nonsense no longer are even on sound doctrine. So I guess they're just motivated to love God and go off and become fundies again. Five, that one we looked at here. Six, if God did not want us to be motivated by blessings, and I mean at any level, there would be no place in the Bible for such passages as these that follow, Matthew 6:33. We have many promises in here. Certainly this deals with the temporal realm, specifically with regard to issues like living grace, what you wear, all these types of things, the length of your life, what you eat, what you drink, those types of things. As he deals here with the concept of living grace, and that God provides for the inanimate creation in verse 30. He provides for the animate creation in verse 26, the birds of the air. They are animate, although they are neither of these have souls. But the reality is he does provide for them. And so the challenge is for the believer to recognize, why would God not provide for someone more valuable than a sparrow? Are you not more valuable than birds? But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Also, Mark 10, 28 through 30. That one there in Matthew, of course, was in the context specifically of living grace. This one, I believe, is in the context of applying under a more difficult principle, which deals with the issue of separation from negative volition. And certainly that at a particular level, there ought to be a reality that believers recognize that God's enemies are those people out there in the cosmos. And since they have constituted themselves enemies of God and do not wish to change that status, why in the world would God want his children associating with them? And the reality is he would not. Now, again, there's extremes to the doctrine of separation. I mean, some people practically act as though you have to leave the world. You cannot leave the world. You couldn't be an ambassador if you did. But certainly there is the principle of pursuing the wrong things in the cosmos, of pursuing relationships with the wrong people, of losing focus on what your priorities are supposed to be and maintaining those things. And people that fail to do that get distracted by whatever. There are other passages, too, about the distractions a believer's face. But here, specifically related to separation, there are promises with respect to reward. Peter began to say to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, I truly say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake. This gets into, of course, the most fundamental human relationships, the family, the closest relationship of father and mother and sister and brother and children and all of that. And farms gets into the issue of relocating in terms of a job and all of the fiscal aspects of life. But he shall receive 100 times as much now in the present age. Houses, brothers, sisters and mothers, children and farms, along with persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. And so, again, people have to be willing. Some people, you know, okay, well, I made this move. I did the right thing. Where's all my blessing? Where's mine? And the reality is you have to wait. You still have to be patient. You have to humble yourself under God's hand. Just because you apply this doctrine doesn't mean, number one, you're applying it fully as you should. That's one issue. Or that God is under obligation to do it immediately. This doesn't say I'll do it immediately. It just says he will do it. So the passage here promises blessing for the appropriate application of that doctrine. 1 Corinthians 3:8, which has been, again, misinterpreted and taught wrong for so many years that it's practically impossible for people to look at it, this section here, but because it was taught for years that gold, silver, and precious stones are SG3, and, you know, with no regard to context to what Paul was saying. And this is the classic blunder that many pastors make. One pastor teaches it, they just parrot it. Well, it must be right. So if you don't check it out on your own, and you don't do the study, and you don't do it in context, if you just take a verse out of the Bible, again, we have stated for years that a text out of context is merely a pretext. You're just trying to prove a point. Now, the text may or may not prove your point, but it has to be grounded in fundamentally sound exegetical work. And that involves context, and that involves overall context, for one thing. Near context has to be taken into account. To isolate on a verse is to just run the risk of completely messing it up and to completely miss the point of what it's saying. So 1 Corinthians 3:8 here now, he who plants and he who waters are one, getting into the idea of communicators. Here, Apollos and Paul specifically, as he is talking in this context in verse 5, recognizing that the communicator ultimately is nothing but a voice designed to communicate the principles of the truth. And the reality is they each receive their reward according to their labor. There is no guarantee because you're a communicator, you're going to get a great reward. It has to be according to the labor. It has to be according, one of the things we'll see coming up, it's the quality of each man's work. It is not the quantity. Now, we are of the opinion, or at least I am, I know some people are, and I've seen people drag through the scriptures to the point where I just want to put a gun to my head, but I'm of the opinion you need to get on with it. While it is quality, that there is a certain quantity that one could be expected to put out. That if, well, I'm doing quality, so I'm going to be 30 years in one book. Well, your people are going to die on the vine because, number one, if you're taking 30 years to do one book, I doubt that you're seriously doing quality. My guess is you're just employing the what we like to call the slash and burn method of exegesis. I'm going to wring everything out of this text that it will bear. Not only that, I'll get more. I'll get things the Bible doesn't even say out of it. And I've seen things, and it gets allegorical real quick. I've seen pastors do this. And but again, if it's not, you've got to move at a certain point, a certain pace. I mean, you've got to get, the idea is to teach the Bible, not to isolate on your favorite little books or hobby horses or this or that. So again, each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. And then he gets into the issue of quality in verses 12, 13, and 14 here as he deals with the building blocks. With this respect to this foundation which was laid, and of course that is the gospel itself. Also, Colossians 3:24, I believe that was the one we looked at last night, that this one gets into the environment of the workplace. And so it touches on all these areas. SG3 has to be factored into all these areas. The application of separation, the work of the communicator, living grace, and now here in terms of the workplace and how you do your job. This is a promise for the people who apply in this area properly. Whatever you do, verse 23, do your work heartily as for the Lord, literally from the soul, rather than for men. Knowing that from the reward, Lord, you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Also, Hebrews 11:26, where we get into the believers who are listed there, who really did it right. And in this case, we have a perfect example of a believer that one, the Jews would not argue, and believer that knew very much about the Bible would argue with, and that was that Moses was a great believer. In fact, he's been exalted in some cases, well, certainly in Judaism, beyond even what he really was. But now, we don't want to be guilty of that. He had his problems, as we know, but the reality is that it was the reality of SG3 that motivated him to make the applications that he made, because he lived in the lap of luxury there in Egypt. Hebrews 11:26, verse 25 actually, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. And Egypt at that time, under the 12th dynasty, when he came into existence, Egypt at that time was really, really something. This was not too terribly far removed from Joseph. It was a couple of hundred years removed. But the 12th dynasty of Egypt was one of the greatest dynasties of all time. And what happened is, of course, about the time of the birth of Moses, there had been a dynastic change. There were new leaders, and you read that in Exodus, although it only alludes to it in a few verses. There arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And there had been a dynastic change, and you moved into the 13th dynasty of Egypt, and a study of Egyptology, when properly done, will show you that the 13th dynasty failed and went kaput, and nobody knows why. Well, the Bible explains pretty well why. This is when the Exodus occurred. But again, Egyptologists have misdated these things, and so they come to wrong conclusions. So he was considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. And so he continued to function because he was looking for the future. He wasn't looking for the present. If he wanted the present, he had everything in Egypt and more than anybody could want. And yet he just blew all that off. So from the human viewpoint, you know, people might look at him and say, well, God, Moses, that was really stupid. Look what you gave up. And the reality is, once he gets his SG3, no one will think that Moses gave up anything. The dynasties of Egypt will pale in comparison. As we saw in the book of Daniel there, when you look at the kingdom, that little stone that's cut out of the mountain without hands, and it absorbs and surpasses all the kingdoms of the world. And becomes the greatest kingdom ever. Here, 2 John 8. So this permeates pretty much, you know, every author here in the New Testament has alluded to this at some level. If not outright, just, you know, pretty much dealt with it. John talks about the rewards here in terms of watching your doctrinal grid, that it's very easy. That there are a lot of deceivers out there, and the deceivers that were out there in John's day have been multiplied a hundredfold by now. We still have some of the same deceptions going on in terms of the Gnostic heresies and this sort of thing, but there are a lot of other deceptions out there now. Things that sound plausible on the surface that might be, you know, I was looking around today because I was doing some studying, one of the things, I saw this site, and the first three or four things I looked at on the site were perfectly right. Everything was in order and nothing wrong with it at all. Then I got to about the fourth thing I looked at, and he just fell all over himself, just completely blew it in regard to a particular issue. So you don't know what you're getting out there. It is a hodgepodge. Things may look good on the surface. Again, like I told you a couple weeks ago, I sat there and listened to Garner Ted Armstrong and wondered for the longest time who in the world it was, because I didn't hear anything wrong out of his mouth. Then all of a sudden, here he began to go. And so as John warns these people here in respect to maintaining a separation and following one drummer, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves that you might not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. There are going to be, clearly, by this verse, diminished rewards for some believers who do not pay careful enough attention to what they're hearing. And that was one of the challenges from the author of Hebrews. Let us pay more close attention to what we've heard, lest at any time we let any of these things slip. And, of course, Revelation 22:12, where Jesus himself makes the issue of reward the motivating factor, as we saw there, as we wrap this book up. Behold, I am coming without any unnecessary delay. My reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. The only two things he actually tells him, these believers here, is that, number one, I'm coming, and number two, I'm bringing reward. These are the two big issues with him, apparently, the issues at the rapture for church-age believers. Obviously, at the second advent, then the age of Israel and all that, those believers get theirs then. So six, there, if God didn't want us to be motivated by these, there wouldn't be any place really for these passages. They ought to be tossed out if motivation, that's not a proper motivation. So seven, given the reality of temporal and eternal rewards for faithful service, the believer may make his applications of doctrine with the full knowledge that such service is not in vain. 1 Corinthians 15:58, and here in the context of dealing with the principle of the resurrection. And in specific context, more specifically than just resurrection, the context dealing with the mystery called the rapture, that is the taking away, the removal of the church, which was a mystery, again, not revealed in Old Testament times and not revealed until essentially the time of Paul. Verse 51, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, verse 52. And he's talking specifically about the removal of the church from the planet. And then we have our victory, essentially. Now, that doesn't mean that the plan of God is all wrapped up or that the details are all complete. But verse 58 is the exhortation out of this. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. That there is the promise out there, number one, of the rapture, and that it is going to be rewarded at that time. As alluded to in the first Peter passage there, 1 Peter 1, as we are being protected for a deliverance, ready to be revealed in the last time. And so that reward is described as imperishable, undefiled, reserved in heaven for you, and will not fade away. Eight here, since Paul recognized that his personal orientation to the godliness code and his faithful service to others would bring the approbation and blessing of God, he functioned at as high a level as he possibly could. There's no indication in any of the writings that Paul was a piker in this, sort of encouraging Timothy to do all these things, and yet he himself didn't do them. He encouraged Timothy to do what he himself did. And so Paul set the example in this, and clearly Timothy, had he been following him closely, as Paul said he was, clearly had seen all this and recognized that Paul was not saying, don't do as I do, do as I say. He was saying, do as I do. Do what I say and do what I do, because they both are in line together. Nine, the first verb that Paul employs to describe the nature of his applications in the angelic conflict is the Greek kapiao. Which is defined as exerting oneself physically, mentally, or spiritually in hard work. 10, the term has the related nuance of becoming weary or tired. Therefore, it is a verb that denotes rigorous labor that produces exhaustion. And again, not all labor, physical labor can produce exhaustion, certainly. But mental labor can produce exhaustion just as well. And spiritual labors of spending long hours in prayer can wear you out, if you're actually literally doing that. So you may spend sleepless nights. Well, pass them in prayer. If you've got to be awake, you might as well make redeem the time. These things, any of these things, could wear you out, can make you tired. 11, the adjusted communicator must do his job in such a fashion that he makes whatever sacrifice becomes necessary. Therefore, there is no place for attempting to avoid the work that is required to properly lead a congregation. And it takes time, and it takes effort, and it takes forethought. It takes foresight. You can't just slap it together with, bubble gum and baling wire. I mean, you can, but it's not going to ultimately come out the way it should. So, again, there's no place, as we've seen, and we'll see again in 2 Timothy, there's no place for being unprepared in all of this. There's no place for avoiding what you have to do. You have to deal with difficult situations from time to time. Sure, you'd like to duck them. Sure, they wear you out. But you still have to do it. There is no way around it that I've ever been able to see. If I find one, believe me, I'll let you know. 12, Paul recognized that the labor of the adjusted communicator came on two distinct fronts. The physical labor that was required to support oneself as per verses in Acts. And we know from a study of Paul's life that he wasn't always on full maintenance and he wasn't always not. That there were times when Paul had an abundance. that, as alluded to, say, in the letter to the Philippians. There were times when he suffered want and need, and he was associated with both these things and understood both these things and had recognized how to live his life under adversity and under prosperity. And so he recognized, as he alludes to in his letters, he makes no big secret out of the fact that he worked and he worked hard. That he would work in the daytime if he had. It would depend on how the opportunities presented themselves as he would do these things. And so he might be working at night because the opportunities to proclaim the gospel were there in the day, or he might be working in the day because it was more convenient to teach in the evening. And we see him doing both. If you study the book of Acts, he does both. And so when he says, "Well, I was working day and night," he doesn't mean 24 hours around the clock. It's an idiom for constantly or continually. Acts 20:33, "I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. And in everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" And we have to take Paul's word for this because those words are not recorded in any of the Gospels. So 1 Corinthians also 4:12. Dealing with the apostles here, specifically the example of humility, patience, hard work, all the things they had to go through in order to be, ironically enough, in order to be made fun of and rebuked by the Corinthians of all people. This is what they went through. In order to be put down by like one of the worst churches in the empire, who were maladjusted on so many fronts it wasn't even funny. He says, "To this very hour," in verse 11, "we are both hungry and thirsty, we are poorly clothed, are roughly treated, and are homeless." And we told, well, you can't stay in Sarasota, we can tell you that right now. If you're homeless, get out. You can't stay here. And we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. And he says, he tells them, "I don't write these things to put you to shame, but to encourage you and admonish you that, look, you better start focusing on how you deal with your apostle," in this case. And this was the only apostle they had. So he knew about the physical labors. That's recorded. He talks about it also in Thessalonians, and the spiritual labors that were required to shepherd a flock. As per Galatians 4:11, where he deals with the churches of Galatia, multiple churches. This letter was a circular letter designed to be read to many of them. And he gets into the fact that they have become legalistic and turned back to legalistic religion, man-made commandments that are designed to promote either salvation or spirituality, either one, but they don't promote either. But yet, the believers fall into this, that you're saved by good works, or you're saved by obeying the Mosaic law, or you're saved by, or your spirituality comes because you did the checklist of 9 different things. No, make that 10 commandments, different commandments you have to do. And so they were denying themselves certain things and falling back under Jewish legalisms. And we knew this was a problem from the study of Acts. So he tells them, "You observe days and weeks and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain." As he spent the time teaching them, explaining to them the doctrine of salvation through faith in Christ, spirituality by grace, and these people are turning back to something less, far, far less. In fact, something that is worthless as far as that goes. And so he was completely cognizant of this, that you put labor in on people, and sometimes they just don't pan out. That's just the reality of it, unfortunately. Colossians 1:29, the labor that is involved is mentioned there. This has to be the goal of every pastor, essentially, every communicator. On the teaching front, verse 28, "And we proclaim him, warning, exhorting, or admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. And for this purpose also I labor. Same word, kapiao, here used in a spiritual sense, not a physical sense. Striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. And the last one here, 1 Thessalonians 5:12. And he did allude, in the 1 Thessalonian epistle too, he alluded to their physical labor, which I didn't include here, but you can stop in chapter 2 if you want, that he alludes to the physical labor there. So this was a fairly consistent thing that Paul had to do, and he knew about it, and the people that he taught knew about it. He made no real secrets out of it. So one of the things that comes out of this that, you know, while you're not here to blow your own horn, neither was he here to blow his, is that from time to time it is appropriate to make issues out of things that need to be made issues out of the sacrifice and all that is entailed, the hard work that is involved. 2:9, you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any one of you. And it's more specific than just any of you in the Greek. It's any one of you. We proclaim to you the gospel of God. And so when he talks about the physical labor there, and in 1 Thessalonians 5:12, here he refers back to their spiritual labor. We request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, recognizing that ultimately, as we pointed out in the letter to the Thessalonians, that the ministry, again, is likened unto a marriage, which is designed to be a mutually beneficial relationship. A pastor cannot complete his ministry, cannot fulfill his function apart from a congregation. You cannot. One of the things you learn pretty early on, I figured out pretty quick. I got out of seminary, and I thought, okay, I got to stay sharp because I'm going to get a call any day here now. No. No, that was a pipe dream. Put down the crack pipe, Ron. Step away. No, it's going to be 3 years, 3.5 years before you hear anything. Although, just to twit me, I think about a year after I'd gotten out, I got a call from Mississippi to move there. But it turned out that wasn't where God wants me. I think it was right about where the hurricane hit, now that I think about it. It wasn't too terribly far from there, if I remember right. But I started, you know, I tried to stay, I thought, okay, I got to stay sharp. So I was trying to, you know, keep my skills up. And I thought, well, I'll start preparing a book. Well, how can you prepare a book apart from a congregation? You don't know what the people need. You can't teach in a void. You can't teach in a vacuum. You have to address, the Bible is here actually to address issues to bring believers along. If you don't know the believers you're leading, how can you, this is why you can't have this, you know, sort of worldwide ministry where people just listen to you. Because there's a specific group in a specific geographic location. And obviously, apart from that, one can't really study effectively. I mean, I could study. I could tell you the theological principles. But I could tell you all those after I got out of seminary, pretty much. I mean, it isn't as though when you go through the divisions of systematic theology that you don't get a pretty good handle on all that stuff. But just to know the theology and all that, the function of having a congregation and all that is very, very different. It's not doing things in a void or a vacuum. You have to have real live people. And obviously as a congregation, the Thessalonians and all those, the Galatians, the Philippians, all the rest of them, they couldn't really fulfill their phase twos apart from Paul. Apart from his leadership, his communication, the doctrine, the revelation, and all that. So it is, again, designed to be mutually beneficial and mutually necessary. So both fronts require labor. Again, the physical, if you need the physical support, the spiritual all the time. You can't get away from that one. 13, while the physical labor can be wearisome enough, the spiritual labors of the communicator take a very real toll as well. 14, these types of spiritual labors would include the study-teach routine and all the diligence and work that goes into preparing and teaching Bible class. And it may look like, well, how much is it? You just sit there at your computer and you open Bible Works and it's all done for you. Well, at first, that's not true. If you think that's not true. Those are just tools, just like my lexicons are tools and the analytical was tools and all of that. They're merely tools. They don't interpret the Bible at any level. And so you have to get into the grammar and all that, and those things aren't helpful for that, other than providing the parsing so you know, okay, I'm dealing with this part of speech. I don't have to stop and look it up in an analytical and then go back and look at the lexicon to find the vocabulary form and all that. So those things are just tools. And today, because today was the first day I got to spend any time in the study for some time, because of the nature of my niche over the last few. I mean, I've been spent studying, but it's been difficult. And after 4 or 5 hours there today, you know, my neck hurts, I've got a headache, and I'm tired, and I don't want to teach tonight. So, okay, well, no Bible class then, Ron's tired. That's what we'll do from now on. No, you can't do that. And it may not look like much work standing up here. You say, well, you're not moving around. You know, you don't move 3 feet in the whole evening. I mean, I can get one of those, we talked about it, getting one of those mics where I can walk around and present, you know, a little more of a workout for you while I'm teaching. But it may appear that this is just easy work. Oh, all you got to do is stand up and talk. All right, I challenge any one of you. Come up here for 15 minutes and fill in for me. Anytime. Anybody can. I'll be happy to share. And you'll find out it's not as easy as it looks. But again, this isn't to blow our own horns, just to point out that the congregation sometimes doesn't recognize, and people outside certainly don't, I don't think, what all is entailed in really doing this right. Now, if you're just skating through, you know, getting your sermon, busy sermons for the busy pastor, you know, that kind of thing, then, well, you know, that's a lot easier, sure. You know, and I've thought about that too, but I haven't gone that far yet. I'm not that far into whatever sort of religious reversionism you'd have to be into to go back and do that. I'm not into it at all, in fact. But, I mean, that's the whole idea. You know, I got this guy, he called me today, right in the middle of when I was studying. I said, he said, how you doing, brother? Uh-oh, he's a religious type. Well, I want to send you this stuff, and it's commercials to make your church grow. I thought, well, do I just play them for the congregation, or they will grow by that, by watching them, or you just want me to put them on TV so people will be attracted to, and I was like, what? And he said, no, you know, if you'll check this out. I said, all right, I'll look at it, but, you know, right now I can't, I'm in a study. Well, can I call you again at some future time? Sure, you can call me some future time. So the point is, again, it may all look easy on the surface sometimes. But trust me, man, of course, I challenge any of you to a Hebrew reading contest. Try getting used to the reading that right to left. I mean, you're used to the Western train of thought. You're not going to be able to deal with that. And that was a real, I mean, you can imagine, just imagine the challenge of a poor guy in seminary trying to learn those two languages at once. So again, all this goes into that, 2 Timothy 4:2, which is the command to always be prepared, to be ready in season and out of season, that you should have all this before you as much as you possibly can. And the prayer life of the communicator as he appeals to those, appeals to God on behalf of those allotted to his charge, Colossians 4:12. And I'm assuming ultimately, like in the terms of this, certainly you can see the effort and the energy and the hopefully the thoroughness and the diligence that goes into the teaching. I had a bad dream the other night. I woke up in the cold sweat, and I dreamed that, I don't remember who it was now, but somebody in the congregation said, this is too technical. We don't want to hear it anymore. And I said, but this explains the pattern. Oh, we're not interested. I was like, oh, this is your like worst nightmare. You wake up in a cold sweat. Oh, okay. So, but obviously the things like prayer, you can't see, you can't know, you never will know, I would assume, until phase three. Here talking about Epaphras, who was one of your number, one of the Colossians there. A bondslave of Jesus Christ sends you his greeting, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. And so if you do prayer right and you are consistent with it and do it on an ongoing basis and cover the bases as much as you can. Now, I'm not going to follow you around to try to figure out what each of your individual needs are. So, I mean, if you want to share something, that's fine. I'll put it on my prayer list. And I don't mind doing that. But, I mean, obviously, I can't know every little detail in your life unless, you know, you share. And nor can other believers in that regard. You can't pray intelligently for people if you don't know what to pray for. So there ought to be at least some level of communication, even among the congregation and certainly among the leadership, of what the needs are so you can pray for them. And this is obviously a very important part of this, that if prayer wasn't that important, then why would Jesus, of course, he's perfect, he does the will of God at every level, he knows pretty much where the plan of God was going for his life, why did he spend several nights, you know, all night in prayer? Obviously, there must have been issues to pray about that concerned him personally. So again, part of the prayer obviously is for you to get to maturity, for you to hold till you finish your course, and all of that. For the things that the Bible says to pray for, the maturity adjustment, these types of things, unity in the local congregation. John offers up one I always have liked there in one of his latter epistles. I pray that you would prosper and be in good health even as your soul prospers. But in that regard, that prayer kind of covers the bases. I'm not praying you'll prosper if your soul isn't prospering. If your priorities are wrong, if you're not in Bible class consistently, if you're fouling up in these areas, I don't really care if God prospers you. And I don't think God cares to prosper you in that regard. Again, as your soul prospers first, that becomes the mandate, sort of what we shoot for. And the unseen pressure of personal concern for those he serves, as Paul deals with that in Acts 20:21. One of the things you find out as a communicator is that it is a no-win situation. You are either too stern or too friendly. You are either too nice or too mean. You either don't look at us enough or you're staring at me too much. I knew you were staring at me that night, Ron. No, I wasn't. You're either too serious or too funny. It's too hot or too cold. It's something all the time. And ideally, if you knew the heart of your communicator, I would think in most communicators, I hope most communicators, you would know that number one, they're for you. Number two, they pray for you. Number three, they'd love to be your friend all the time, but that's just not realistic. I mean, given our niches and all of that. And obviously, you have to wait. Certainly, while we share doctrine in common, you have to wait on social life for God to set it up and to bless it and to put it all together. It isn't as though God intends every member of every local congregation. People have different likes, different dislikes. There's age differences, economic differences. Some of these things, obviously, cultural differences that shouldn't make a difference at some level. But obviously, they do interfere with this or certainly affect it. And so when I'm here, if you want to go on vacation with me, I promise I'll be more fun. I'm more fun on vacation, trust me. And that's why I'm taking one. I'm ready to have some fun. But if you want to go on vacation and you say, well, you're too much fun, you're too relaxed. Well, okay, that's fine too. So as a good communicator, you don't want to do things to trip your congregation up. You don't want to do things that would affect them adversely spiritually. And certainly you have concern for them, but at some level it has to be tempered. One of the things I was taught, which I disregarded the first 4 or 5 years, and it cost me. I was told not to do it. Don't get too close to the people in your congregation. Keep them at a little bit of a distance. And I tried to show them, no, hey, look, I'm a nice guy. I'm just like you, blah, blah, blah. I'd hang out with them and all that. Well, that didn't work either. So at a certain level, I mean, it's almost what you might perceive to be it's not a no-win situation, but that might look like it on the surface. But you just have to do what you do and recognize that, look, God's going to work this out. People will naturally gravitate to one another as the plan of God advances and as their niches work out together and all of that. They share certain doctrines in common and all that, and certain likes and dislikes and all that. People say, well, let's get together and go eat pizza. Well, I don't care for pizza that much. I don't want to be a stick in the mud. I just don't care for pizza that much. It's not my favorite food. Now, I don't care if you all get together and go eat pizza all the time. Wouldn't even bother me. Ron, you want pizza? Nope. Not really. I mean, I might eat it once in a while just to be nice. But the whole point is, again, you have to wait for all these things. And then there's pressures that are involved in this. Do you get too close to your congregation? Do you stay too detached from them? Then there's the too detached pastor, the laissez-faire pastor. Oh, they'll figure it all out. I never need to exhort, never need to pray for them, never need to, I just keep them at arm's distance. I come out from the study, actually come down from the study, from off the top of my mountain, my majestic mountain where I study with God. And I come down to planet Earth to be with you people for a little bit. Well, that's nonsense, too. The pastor's a guy just like you do, are, unless you're a girl. So, again, all these things go on and they're there all the time. And Paul, as he's talking to Timothy about these things, he doesn't include all this in here. And you wouldn't hear it if you weren't in a local church. And one, I think, trying to do it right. So here we have Acts 20:31, where he talks about that. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 17 years, I have not ceased to admonish each one of you. And yes, there are some of you I have literally cried over. But ultimately, as Paul knew, all you can do, verse 32, is commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. 2 Corinthians 2:4, under the principle there, this came out of the very great pressure on Paul of having to deal with the incestuous Corinthian, a flagrant immorality in a local church that you would have to deal with. And believe me, that's not something you'd wish on anybody. But again, I'm going to start if we ever have a seminary again, I'm going to run a whole class all by myself, crap that they didn't teach you in seminary. That's going to happen to you probably. And it'll be incomplete because then something will happen I couldn't have even thought of. And I thought you think you've seen it all, and then something else comes down the pike. Well, this was out of the context of the incestuous Corinthian, not only booting him out of the church, but apparently in his case, handing him over to Satan had its desired effect. He learned from it. Just as Hymenaeus and Alexander, as we saw earlier in this book, were supposed to learn from this. It was supposed to be remedial in some way. But they apparently did not, as far as history tells us. But this guy did, to his credit. And this had to be pretty humiliating. You're put out of the church. Everybody knows what's going on. And Corinth was a large place. It wasn't, you know, it wasn't a group like probably this size. Corinth was a very large city, very populous, and I assume the church there was pretty good sized. So everybody, you know, people say, well, they only know it in a small church. Oh, no, everybody knew, trust me, especially because this is done publicly. And you have to come back, humble yourself, get your act together, acknowledge that Paul's right, drag yourself back to class, and be humiliated, and all that. And he did it. And so Paul's heart is with him in this. He didn't go through this apart from Paul going through it with him at some level, whether the guy knew it or not. But history here we have for us, and it tells us. So for out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. And the reality is, of course, Paul alludes to this a number of times in the epistles to the Corinthians. That, look, I really love you. I don't want to use severity. I really want you guys just to line up. And there's the easy way to do it, and there's the hard way to do it. And if I have to come and use severity, I will. But it's not my desire. God gave me authority to build you up, not to tear you down. So don't make me tear you down, is essentially what he tells them. And also chapter 11, 28, and 29. And here is where Paul, in large measure, of course, talks about all the things that he's been through at the physical level first, which are the more obvious things, the physical sufferings that he endured in terms of fulfilling his ministry and pursuing the gospel. And getting believers to maturity and all that went into that. And that starts in about verse 23. And all the things, and you can read verses 23 down through 27. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger, thirst, often without food, in cold, exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? And again, the reality of the unseen pressures that go with the ministry. That in Paul's case, over multiple churches, God, I can't even imagine that. If you had to imagine traveling around and dealing with five or six different kinds of churches as opposed to just one. I delight in the wisdom of God's plan in one pastor and one congregation. That would be enough. It'd be like being married to four or five women. God help you. Well, 15, the next verb is a variant in the Greek text with two possibilities. That are either agonizomai, to strive, which I believe is the preferred reading, and onidizo, to be demeaned or suffer reproach. Now, both would kind of work in the context here. So 16, although the manuscript is fairly even, the manuscript evidence, The majority of textual critics prefer the former, since it is attested somewhat better and is more suited to the context of athletic metaphors. I mean, he's just been talking about gymnazo here, using that verb, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, and bodily discipline and all of that. So it makes more sense to me to go with agonizomai here, although there is a textual issue which I just want to point out to you. But I do believe that agonizomai is the correct reading here. So 17, beyond that, Paul only applies the second term to Christ. He uses that in Romans 15:3, but uses the first term regularly in his writings. So the only time we see onaidizo in Paul's writings is in Romans 15:3, which would suggest that it would be somewhat out of place here, because he's certainly not referring to Christ. Personally, in this context, for even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. And the word for reproach there, to be badly spoken of, to be demeaned, is used of Christ and his relationship, what he suffered in terms of God's plan, because of his acclimation and orientation to the Father. But we see in the athletic metaphor, say 1 Corinthians 9:25, we've seen that verse a lot of times. That deals with the athletic metaphor there of everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control. And he's just been talking about competing, or at least practicing in the gymnasium. So again, I would go with agonizomai. You can see Colossians 1:29, 2 Timothy 4:11. So 18, the immediate context deals with the idea of undergoing training or discipline in a gymnasium, which is contrasted with the true spiritual discipline of acclimating to the godliness code. 19, the Greek verb agonizomai means to engage in a fight, struggle, or contest. It was regularly used of engaging in the athletic games in order to contend for the prize. And that was as in 1 Corinthians 9:25 there. So 20, this verb deals with the physical, mental, and emotional trauma that one must endure if he is to excel in the realm of physical competition. And all those things are in view if you are going to succeed, that it isn't just one or two, it's all of them, that there is pressures seen and unseen, temptations seen and unseen, legitimate things seen and unseen that you have to forego, and this puts pressure on people. 21, our word agonize is derived from this root, which denotes the fact that the successful athlete does not save anything for after the contest. The dedicated athlete leaves everything on the field of endeavor. And I recognize that we are talking about, here in our contest, we are certainly overmatched. Our enemy is stronger, smarter, invisible, has more experience and all of that than we do. We are up against the unseen sin nature, both ourselves and that of everybody else's, which obviously expresses itself, although it's unseen. You can certainly see it in action. And we have all that going. Well, our fight pretty much demands everything. It pretty much demands pedal to the metal all out. That if you're trying to save yourself for the future, you're probably wasting your time. And would you really want to walk off the field as a loser, with the thought, you know, I didn't give it my all? I mean, to me, that would be one of the most, that would be worse maybe than losing. Knowing that you walked off a loser and said, well, I didn't really give it my all. And for some of you who I've over the years have observed spiritual growth in you, and, you know, you've talked about it and things have changed and all of that, aren't you glad you gave it your all? Aren't you glad you didn't hold back? You know, like in The Water Boy, it's the last game of the season. You don't hold back. That's what the idea here is here. You know, that as an athlete, if you're successful, I'm saving something for the fourth quarter. Well, you're losing the game in the first half. The fourth quarter may be irrelevant by the time it rolls around. So 22 here, the reason that Paul and other adjusted communicators are willing to endure the rigors of the ministry here is further expanded on or introduced here by the conjunction hadi, which is used in an explanatory sense. We do this For this we labor and strive. And why? Why do we labor and strive? Because godliness is profitable in the first place. And because we have fixed our hope on the living God. 23, the perfect tense of the verb elpizo, to hope, indicates an action that has taken place in the past that has existing results in the present. 24, for one to set his hope on the living God is to place his confidence in the truth that God has revealed, particularly the truth about eternal salvation. What are we trusting in, ultimately? Obviously, one of the reasons you should be here is you've made the salvation adjustment. I have trusted in God with my eternal soul. Now, how do I proceed from there? And we believe a fundamental study of the Bible, again, with the proper principles and all of that, proper hermeneutics, proper exegetical techniques, you can figure out from a study of the Scripture why we're here and what God sort of wants. And just because we've trust on Him, in a sense, we continue to trust on Him, as manifested by our continued pursuit of His Word. So the phrase here, we have fixed our hope on the living God, is to be understood here as a synonym for placing one's faith in Christ and appropriating phase one salvation. John 6:29. That certainly is the beginning of our hope. The beginning point, at any rate. And the salvation adjustment, of course, takes precisely about 1 second to make. It doesn't take very long to hear about Jesus Christ. It may take longer to hear about it than it does to actually believe it and place your faith in it. So John here, 6:29, and they, of course, wanted to, and this was kind of a funny deal here, but I can't get into all of it tonight, but these people essentially wanted to sign up for the free bread line. They liked this idea of free bread. Free food, you know, appealed to them, sort of the welfare idea. Some people like welfare better than others. Well, these people like the idea of the free bread. And so they, you know, he talks to them about don't work for the food which perishes in verse 27. They said, well, then what kind of work should we do that we work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God. And this is the only place in the whole New Testament that I know of where work is referred to as, or faith is referred to as a work. I mean, it is the work that isn't work. It's kind of a divine irony. Exercising faith doesn't require any work. You are simply giving mental and spiritual assent to facts already in evidence. This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. And also John 12:44. And then he goes into a rather lengthy, and if we had time to go back and do John 6, I mean, it's almost comical because it's about the idea, and they try to read the Lord's table into it. It's not about that. It's simply about the faith in the person and work of Christ, eating His flesh and drinking His blood. They thought He was teaching cannibalism and really freaked out. John 12:44, and Jesus cried out and said, He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in Him who sent me. And he who beholds me beholds the one who sent me. So faith in Christ is essentially, of course, faith in God Himself, the one who is the author of the plan, the one who sent the Son, the Father sent the Son, as per 1 John, to be the Savior of the world. Romans 15:12. While those other verses use the concept of faith, obviously, faith and hope are somewhat interrelated in regard at least to the salvation adjustment. To hope on Him is to place your faith in Him. And again, Isaiah says, there shall come from the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope. And Ephesians 1:12, which is going to have to be our last one for this evening. To the end here, that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be also to the praise of His glory. And that gets into the idea in the previous context of the inheritance and the fact that God works these things after His own divine plan, apart from human design and input. Okay, well, we'll stop there and be ready to move on here, continue to plow through this Sunday morning. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God, the Holy Spirit, sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen. Did they give a...